What is God's will for your life? If you want to pack an auditorium or meeting with young adults, have that be on the posters. What is God's will for my life? How can I know God's will? And many people want to know, who should I marry? What job should I have? What school should I attend? What should be my career? Where should I live? Some of them even get to the point of, what socks should I put on today? Should I put on red socks or green socks? What is God's will for me? And even as we grow older, our decisions continue to come. We start thinking about, how should I educate my children? Where should I retire? When should I retire? Who should my doctor be? And we think through these things and we want to know, what is God's will for my life? In thinking about this question, have you ever thought this? Which will? If a young person says, what's God's will for my life? And you ask, well, which one? Which will? God has two wills. You may say, what? God has two wills? Yes. And that is the topic of our sermon today. We're going to continue our study in the book of Judges. As we do so, we're going to come and encounter with this idea of God having two wills properly defined that work together and, as you will see, explain how the different passages in Scripture fit together like a puzzle to bring this beautiful, glorious picture that gives us foundation, a foundation of hope. So if you would, as we look at this, we're going to answer this question. How does God have two wills? How does the Lord have two wills? This sounds crazy, I know. Let's open our Bibles to Judges chapter 13, verse 24. Our first of 2 points comes from 24b through chapter 14, verse 3. And let me read this for you. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahina Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah, now get her for me as my wife. But his father and mother said to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of the relatives, or among all our people, that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. So, our first point is this. God has two wills because Samson rejected God's prescriptive will. The Lord has two wills because Samson broke the Lord's law. We're going to get into this in a minute, but let's look at the context. So previous, we see that Samson's parents, Manoah, his father, and his mother is unnamed, receive a visitor, a messenger from the Lord, which as we know is the pre-incarnate Christ. He came once to, twice to Manoah's wife and once to Manoah. And both times he said, you're going to have a boy, you barren woman, and you are going to set him apart as a Nazarite, meaning that he cannot have anything that comes from the vine, that he cannot eat any unclean food or touch the dead, and he cannot cut his hair. He's going to have the Nazarite vow from Numbers 6 for life. And that's going to be set him apart because God is sending him to deliver and use him to deliver Israel from their captivity and bondage to the Philistines. They've been under the Philistines' thumb for 40 years. And so this has taken place. And then Manoah wanted to offer a sacrifice, and as he offered the sacrifice, the angel of the Lord, which is Jesus, jumped into the fire and disappeared. And immediately Manoah realized that he was before and in the presence of God. And he feared his death, but his wife appropriately told him that this was not to be, you should not be afraid because God had made this promise and he has accepted our offering. So the promise comes about. They have a son. And now in verse 24b, it says that this son grew and the Lord blessed him. So really, it's more he grew under the Lord's blessing, that God is fulfilling his purposes through this son, and he's becoming, going through the stages of development, and now he is a young adult, and he's come to the point where he is to marry. It says in verse 25 that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahina Dan between Zor and Eshtaol. Now, this Spirit of the Lord is not to be equated with the ministry that's described in the New Testament of the indwelling, the regeneration, and the filling of the Spirit. Although I think the Old Testament saints had that. This is more in Judges, means that God is empowering this judge to carry out the mission that God has raised him up for. We see the phrase Spirit of the Lord used with Othniel in chapter 3, verse 10 of Judges, Gideon in chapter 6, verse 34, and Jephthah in chapter 11, verse 29. So God is moving and working and empowering him to do this, and he's stirring him, he's making him restless. So what happens? Well, in verse 1, Samson went down to Timnah. Samson lived in Zorah. Zorah and Timnah were about 6 miles away. So Zorah's here, Timnah's here. Zorah's here, Timnah's here. It's 6 miles to the west, but it's described as going down because when you go west, you go down in elevation. It's downstream. So it's like going down, even though it's going west. It's under the Philistines' control. So he's going into Philistine territory. And he goes there. It was originally allotted to Dan, the tribe, in Joshua 19:43, but as it's been under the Philistines' control for 40 years. And as he is there in enemy territory, his eyes spot this daughter of a Philistine. And his heart is captured. I want her. She is right in my eyes. She meets my standards. She's the one that I want. So what happens? Verse 2. He goes back home and he tells his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife. Samson has just broken cultural protocol. In his culture, the child doesn't tell the parents who they should get him for a spouse. Instead, the parents arrange it. It's still that way in India. I had a professor at Moody whose parents arranged the marriage for his spouse. And they've been married for many years now. Instead, he is turning it upside down on its head and saying, no, I'm going to tell my parents who I want to marry. And on top of that, it's a Philistine woman. Elsewhere in the Bible, you see this cultural expectation. In Genesis 24, Abraham sent his servant out to find a wife for his son Isaac and gave instructions. Judah arranged a marriage in Genesis 38 between Ur and Tamar. So this is part of the cultural expectations. The parents' wisdom go and decide who would be best for their child. They arrange it for the child. But Samson wants to take it into his own hands. So is it no surprise in verse 3a how his parents respond? They say to him, is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives? Or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? Samson, why do you have to go outside our tribe to find a woman? Why do you have to go to the pagans? Why do you have to go to the heathens? Why do you have to go to the uncircumcised and not marry someone from Israel? Now, to be uncircumcised, this goes back to Genesis 17 with the Abrahamic covenant, where Abraham's offspring, his servants, they would have the sign of the covenant if they were male by having circumcision. So these Philistines do not have that sign of the covenant. Moreover, God's law specifically forbid this type of marriage. Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4, which happened a few hundred years with Moses, says, you shall not intermarry with them, meaning the people of the land, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. So why do you not want your sons marrying their daughters? Because the daughters not only capture their heart, but also will use that to sway them to worship false gods instead of worshiping Yahweh, the true God. So if you give your heart to an idolatrous woman, you will become an idolater. Ezra, which is later in biblical history from Judges, he actually rebuked the people in Ezra 9 and 10 after they came back from their 70 years of exile from Babylon because some of the priests and the people married foreign women and they had them get divorced. So this is what we call God's standard, God's revelation that you should not marry foreign women, you should not marry people out of the camp, God's revealed will. And this is our first point. This is what God has spoken. This is what we would call maybe God's law, God's expectations that have been written down for us, and we know it. Wayne Grudem describes this as this: this revealed will of God is God's declared will concerning what we should do or what God commands us to do. Perfect example is the Ten Commandments. Should we worship idols? No. That's God's revealed will. Should we lie? No. Should we steal? Should we murder? Should we commit sexual immorality? No. Should we envy? Should we have lust? No, 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 no. We should not do these things. Why? Because God has commanded us not to do them. Elsewhere in the New Testament, you hear this. That's why if someone says, "What is God's will for my life?" I would take him to 1 Thessalonians 4:3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Do not be a sexual in sexual immorality. But people usually aren't looking for that verse, are they? They want to know a detailed explanation of what God has planned for them before the foundation of the world. And that's the second point we're going to get to later. But God's will is for us to be sanctified. Ephesians 5, 8 through 11 says, "Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." How do I discern what is pleasing to the Lord? Do I have to look outside? Do I have to look up? Do I have to look down? No, we look to the Bible. What does it say? "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." And then a few verses later, in verses 17 and 18, it says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Oh, what's the will of the Lord? "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." So what's the will of the Lord in this verse? Don't get drunk. You see, these are pretty simple things. Don't get drunk, don't lie, don't steal. This is the morals, this is God's commands. It reveals to us what God wants us to do, the standards that we should have. Now, this isn't to earn God's favor and then get to heaven, but this is what God's moral standard is. And if we've been saved, this is how we are to live. This is what is pleasing to God. This is what God says is right and what is wrong. Let me give you some other examples. Who should we make leading the church? Well, the Bible says it should only be men as elders who meet the qualifications of elders. Should people work? Well, if you're able-bodied and you need the money, yeah, you should work. That's what 1 Thessalonians says. Should churches do church discipline, as Matthew 18 says? Well, yeah, because God has revealed it in His Word. What's the definition of marriage? Well, the Bible makes that clear. It's between one man and one woman. That's it. There's no other definitions. What should we teach our children? Oh, we should teach our children the Bible and God's law and salvation through Jesus Christ alone. What about the government? God has ordained the government, Romans 13 says, to give them the sword. You see how all these things revealed God's Word, how God wants things to go, how God wants us to live. And it's clear, our problem usually is we don't do it. Or we, at times, sin. So, that is God's standard. Let's go back to our text. How does Samson respond to his parents' objection? Does he submit to them? Think, hey, they're pretty wise. I better take this into consideration. No. He says, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." He doubles down. His desire for her is too great. Now, this being right in his eyes is not just a lust. It can also be translated as she was right in his mind, in his opinion, according to his standards, rather than the standards of God. This is according to Daniel Block, one commentator. So basically, he's taking God's standard that God has told us and has been written down in the Word, has rejected it, has created and built his own standard, and this woman meets his standard but doesn't meet God's standard. That's what's going on. That's what it means to do what is right in your own eyes. You are doing what is right according to your moral compass, even though it's broke in comparison to God's. And that's what's right in your own eyes. This is the theme of the book of Judges. Chapter 17, verse 6, and the last verse, 21, verse 25, says this, that the people did what was right in their own eyes. They had rejected God's revealed standard of what is right is wrong. Isaiah says this, that they called good evil and evil good. Many years later, but still the same idea. Instead, what are they trusting in? They are trusting in their mind and their heart over the Word of God. And that is foolish, is it not? Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So people turn from the inerrant, immovable, inspired, perfect, holy Word of God and turn to their standard of trust, to their finite, wicked, ignorant emotions and mind. And then they are deceived. Let me give you an example. As you know, the last couple of weeks I've been dealing with a cold, and I had fluid in my ears, in my ear. Well, we like to listen to music in the background as we do stuff at our home, and one night I was listening to this music and our instruments, and I told Carice, this music just sounds awful. All the instruments are sharp. I can't stand it. So I went over there, fiddled with it. I even unplugged the speaker from the computer, plugged it back in, thinking, oh, maybe it was just a bad connection. It still was bad. I was like, oh, this is bad. We had our window open because it was nice, and I heard some kids outside playing, and they started talking to each other, and guess what? The kid's voice sounded sharp too. Suddenly it occurred to me, I'm the problem. It's not the computer. My ears were tricking me because of the fluid that was in them. But friends, people are going around thinking everyone else is the problem, every other standard's the problem, when realize that they are being deceived by their hearts, by their minds, and that they are the problem. Their standard is what is wrong. So brethren, do not trust your heart like Samson. Do not trust your mind like him and say, I see what is right, I see what I want, even though it goes against God. No. Do not trust yourself when it comes to sexual ethics. This is what people are saying. I think I'm a boy even though I was born a girl. You're trusting your heart. You're not trusting God's Word. Or, I think I should get married to someone of the same sex. You're trusting your heart. You're not trusting God's Word. Or people say, well, I just fell out of love, so I'm just going to get divorced. You're not looking to God's Word to see what He says about it. Or with time management. Oh, I just want to entertain myself and do all these things. Instead of saying, how can I lay my life down as a sacrifice to the Lord? Your movie choices. People just say, well, when it comes to movies, I can do whatever I want. Instead of saying, well, what does God's standard of what we should keep our minds on, what does He say? Even your career. People don't think about, well, will this career stop me from being able to carry out my responsibilities to my spouse and to my kids, and even to be able to serve and be a benefit to the church? People don't think about that. And even in salvation, most people will say, I am a good person. And where are they getting that from? They're getting that from their own sinful and deceitful heart, because they have not gotten it from the Bible, which says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that no one is good, no, not one, and that you need a Savior, and that you cannot get into heaven because you have been better than other people, that no one can get into heaven on their own standard, but they must be Jesus Christ. Because they're using a standard of the world in which to say, well, I haven't killed anyone. I haven't been put in jail. I've been a nice person. I vote. I serve. They're using a much less standard instead of using this perfect holy standard of God's Word, which says, if you sin once, you are damned. Second, for us, we can look also to this specific example of who we should marry. Now, most of you are parents or grandparents, but this is so applicable. You need to talk to your kids or grandkids when they're thinking about being married. And be a part of that process, especially early on. Because once they get too far, what happens is their hearts start to come together, and it becomes harder for, if there are issues, for them to break up. Now, one of the things that I would suggest is that there needs to be more than just agreement. First, if your child is a Christian or your grandchild is a Christian, they should only marry another Christian. Many people have this idea that, oh, so-and-so did missionary dating. They were a Christian and dated a non-Christian, and through that, the non-Christian got saved, and look how they are, they got married. So I can do it too. Well, if you take that route, you are trusting in someone's experiences instead of trusting God's Word, which says in 2 Corinthians 6:14 that you shouldn't be unequally yoked, in other places, and then you are just throwing that off and you are presuming God's grace that He would actually convert the person that they will date that is not a Christian. But there needs to be more than just agreement on being a Christian. I think you need to be able to be a part of the same church. If you believe in paedobaptism and the other person believes in credo baptism, you probably, I would think, not get married because you're not going to be able to be part of the same church. We're going to do with the children. Have you discussed how many children you should have? Have you discussed if the mom's going to be stay at home or what educational options? Are you going to homeschool? Or even being a pastor or a missionary if the husband desires to do that. Before I got married and even met Carice, I had 5 non-negotiables. Had to be a Christian, had to be Reformed, had to be Baptist, had to want to homeschool the kids, and had wanted to be a pastor's wife. Those were the 5 things. So before I was going to get deep into it, I was going to make sure those 5 things would set out. Now, not everyone has to have those 5 things, but you get the point. You need to know what you're looking for and base it upon God's Word. And you need to ask for parental input, and you as parents and grandparents need to give that input. And give it early on. And you need to hold firm on the Bible. Do not trust your feelings over God's Word in this area. Let me give you an example. One of the most deceptive things that many parents and grandparents are saying is this: I just want my kids to be happy, and this person makes my kid happy, so I support it. Friends, that is from the devil. Because grandparents just saying, well, it doesn't matter what it is as long as it makes them happy. Well, now the standard is happiness, which is all over the map, versus following God's Word. John MacArthur gave this story. When he was hired to be pastor at Grace Community Church in 1969, one of the first things that came up was that an elder's daughter had gotten engaged. She had gotten engaged to a man who was not a Christian, and she says she was a Christian, who had been divorced previously and who was from Las Vegas. And the elder wanted his daughter to get married in the church. So they brought it before the board, and John MacArthur said, absolutely not, I will not do it. And they said, all right, that's fine, we'll find someone else to do it. And John MacArthur said, whose church is this? Is this Jesus' church or is this our church? This is clearly a person who claims to be a Christian and a non-Christian. The scriptures are clear. This is easy. Why would we have that and do that here? Well, you know why? Because the parents and the family had been there for a long time. The father was an elder of the church. It'd be awkward to say no. The pressure. They may leave. What's more important? Following God's Word, even when there are consequences. Or not hurting someone else's feelings, even when what they want isn't what's best for them and goes against the truth. John MacArthur said that was the turning point in the church because finally some of the other elders said, we can't do it. And they didn't. The family ended up leaving, which they didn't want to have happen, but God blessed what they had decided. So be careful if you're a grandparent or parent that you do not let your feelings overrule this. Well, now let's go to our second point. God has 2 wills because Samson's actions fulfilled God's hidden will. The Lord has two wills because Samson's sin realized the Lord's decrees. Now, if your head's spinning, hopefully I'll help you out. Verse 4 will show you the conundrum, the apparent conundrum. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So, the narrator comes in and says, the mother and father did not know it was from the Lord. What is it? Samson's desire to marry a Philistine woman. So, Samson wanting to marry a Philistine woman was of the Lord. But, in Deuteronomy 7, he says, do not marry someone that's from outside the tribe. Is God double speaking? Did God change his mind? Does God change his law? What's going on here? How come in December, in Deuteronomy 7, he says, do not marry someone who's from one of these lands, but marry inward in the tribes. But now here, it is God's will for Samson to want to pursue this. What's going on? And that is the question we're going to answer. We talked about God's revealed will, which means God has declared what is right and wrong and how we should live. He says, do not murder. That is God's will. Do not murder. So that means there's never been a murder that's ever taken place on the face of the earth, right? Wrong. People murder. Is that God's will? Yes. When defined by his hidden purposes. We're going to get into this. This is what Wayne Grudem says. God's secret will usually includes his hidden decrees by which he governs the universe and determines everything that will happen. So God, before he created anything, decreed, planned out every single person who would be born, every single detail about their life, how things would go. He decreed the fall. He decreed the cross. He decreed the resurrection. He decreed Jesus' coming, which hasn't happened again. And by decreeing those things, he is not responsible or guilty of doing evil, even though he planned for that evil to take place. Let's look at some of these verses. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So we have the secret things. I mean, there are things that God has planned, that God has purposed, that he has not shown us. They are hidden. But there are things that he is for us, that he has revealed, and that is revealed in his law. Let's give an example. What's going to happen tomorrow? In each and of our lives, do you know what's going to happen at 9:30 tomorrow morning? Now, you have plans of what may happen at 9:30 tomorrow morning, but do you know what's going to happen at 9:30 tomorrow morning? Absolutely not. And that's why we can say, well, tomorrow morning at 9:30, I'm going to be at the store. Lord willing. Lord willing. Because we don't know what God has planned and decreed for us, which will take place. It is hidden. This is what we're talking about. James 4, verse 15 warns us, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. These people, and James, he's confronting them because they're saying in a year, we'll go and do this and that. And he's saying, no, you need to say, if the Lord wills. Why? Because God has planned the number of days that we have to the very single number, the number of hours, the number of seconds. He has planned who we would be with. He has planned what jobs we would have. He's planned what we have done. And so, our desire to do something may be good, but we do not know that the Lord has planned elsewhere. And so that's why we say, if the Lord wills, because God's will triumph over ours. 1 Corinthians 4:19, Paul says to the people in Corinth, but I will come to you if the Lord wills. He doesn't know if God is definitely going to have him go to Corinth. He desires to. Is that a good desire? Yeah, God doesn't say in his law you can't desire to go see someone for the ministry of encouraging them in the Lord. He actually tells us we should do that. And then Romans 9:18, he says, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So we preach the gospel to everyone, But God, before the foundation of the world, chose His people, His elect, that He would bring about in salvation in time, and He passed over those who would not come about. This is the hidden will. Do we know who those people are? No. It's hidden from us. So what do? God just says, preach the gospel to everyone. So we do that. And then those who come to faith, we realize, are the ones who God has set apart. This decree is God's plan before He created anything. The London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 3, verse 1 says this, God hath decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things, whatever so comes to pass. Is there anything that has happened on the face of the earth that God did not foresee or plan? The answer is no. Now some of you say, well, wait, does that mean God is evil? We're going to get to objections in a minute. No. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7 says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory. This decree. Ephesians 3, 11. This was according to the eternal purpose. Ephesians 1, 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So God and His counsel between the Trinity, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, they, for their own purposes, for their own glory, for their own manifestation of their being, has this plan before all time, and that plan went into motion with let there be light, and that plan is continuing, and that plan is perfectly being fulfilled. There is no plan B, C, D, E, or F. It's not like God's like, whoa, I didn't see that coming. Let's get to four objections. First, this means God's evil. If God has planned evil, that means God is evil. Wayne Grudem writes, it is very clear that Scripture nowhere shows God as directly doing anything evil, but rather as bringing about evil deeds through the willing actions of moral creatures. Moreover, Scripture never blames God for evil or shows God as taking pleasure in evil, and Scripture never excuses human beings for the wrong they do. So, God planned evil, but God's not the one who does evil. Those who are responsible for the evil are human agents. Let's look at some verses. Let's go to Genesis 50, verse 20. This is the capstone of the Joseph narrative. Remember, Joseph had a dream about the technicolor, you know, the dream coat. And, yeah, the technicolor dream coat. Remember that whole thing? The coat with many colors. And he gets, his brothers get jealous of him. And what do? They decide to break God's law by selling him into slavery. And then they lie about it and say he was killed. It was a cover-up. Through God's providence, he goes and becomes the second in command of Egypt. And he's able to use that to save his family from destruction, from famine. What does he say in Genesis 50, verse 20, as he's addressing his brothers? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So, God planned it. That plan was for His good. He planned that Joseph would be sold into slavery and would go through this process and now become second in command. Joseph's brothers did it according to God's plan. Who are the ones who are guilty of doing it, of doing evil? Joseph's brothers. Is God guilty of it? No. Joseph's brothers, the human agents, the actions who did this, are the ones who are guilty. This is also seen in the cross. Let's go to Acts 2, verse 23. Peter is giving his sermon to the people on Pentecost. At the end of this sermon, 3,000 will come to faith in Christ. As he's talking to these Jews, he tells them, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Let's talk about this. So he's telling them, God the Father had this plan that Jesus would be born, that Jesus would die on the cross, that Jesus would be raised, that He would be murdered. And that plan has taken place, but you, the ones who participated in it, you're the ones who are guilty for crucifying Jesus. Is God the Father guilty for crucifying Jesus? No. Did God the Father plan for Jesus to be crucified? Yes. Did the human agents, are they guilty of crucifying Jesus? Yes. Let's go to Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So, God planned for Herod, for Pontius Pilate, for these Gentiles and these people of Israel to do according to His plan, and that was to crucify Jesus on the cross. Is God guilty of crucifying Jesus on the cross? No. Did God plan it? Did God detail plan it before everything? Yes. Who's guilty? The human agents. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. You see, in the Scriptures, God has always planned every little detail, everything out. Everything's going to that plan. The people who are voluntarily human agents who do this are the ones guilty of the sin as they do it. They're the ones. We are the ones who are guilty. That's our second objection now. If God planned it, He condones it. He approves of it. And I think that's the tension that Paul we're having. Well, if God planned it, then that means He thinks this is good. He's approving of it. Right? No. Let me ask you, did God decree the Twin Towers getting hit on 9/11? Did God decree the Holocaust? Did God decree abortion? The answer is yes. Is God guilty of murdering 3,000 people on 9/11? No. Is God guilty of 6 million Jews dying in the Holocaust? No. Is God guilty of the 60 million abortions that have taken place? No. God has planned it, God has decreed it, but God, the Bible clearly says, is not guilty of it. Because if God's guilty in those areas, then God's guilty of murdering Jesus Christ because He planned it. You see the problem here. We know that God does not condone these actions because His revealed law says that murder is wrong. We also know this because He has declared that there is going to be justice for these things. Justice will either be mediated when everyone comes before the judgment seat of Christ and those who are unrepentant get sent to hell and are condemned and under God's wrath for all of eternity for the sins that they have committed, or that justice was taken place when Jesus went to the cross and paid for that person's sin because they repented and believed. You see, if God condoned it, then He wouldn't send Jesus to the cross to die for what He condoned. No, He wouldn't. But our minds are so limited that we say, well, if God planned it, then that means He approves of it. No, God planned it. The human agents are the ones who are guilty. And He planned it in a way that we don't understand to accomplish His eternal purposes and plans. And He will bring about the justice that we want to see. Objection number three. God incorporates evil into His plan. So this idea is that God has a plan, evil comes in that He wasn't anticipating, and then he does a twist in the plan to incorporate the evil that He wasn't anticipating, and it still meets His objective. Now this is what's called open theism. And this is saying that God does not have the ability to know the future. It was like, let me give you an example, a human example. A couple weeks ago I had a flat tire in the car. On Friday, Good Friday, and the next morning I had to take it to Walmart. I wasn't planning for that to happen, but as I sat in Walmart and they fixed the tire, For an hour, I was able to read my book for my class, and I finished it. So what I thought was a real hindrance to what I had planned, I was able to now use it to accomplish the good of having quiet time to read this book. But see, that's not how God does it. God plans it. God doesn't just say, oh, I didn't see the evil coming. God is clearly seen in the Bible as knowing all things, omniscient. He knows all that has taken place, all that will take place, and He knows it because He will plan it. To say that God doesn't know what's going to happen and He has to, you know, do a swerve in the road on His plan and then incorporate it is to say that God is not divine. He's limited. He's finite. He's like us. And therefore, if God doesn't know what's going to happen, how can we have assurance that God's going to raise me from the dead? How can we have assurance that I'm not going to go to hell? How can we have assurance that Satan's defeated? The last objection is this: man is no longer responsible if God controls everything. Well, if God has this plan, it's detailed, He knows how long we're going to live, He knows what we're going to sin, He knows all these things, then we're just human robots. No. The Scriptures clearly teach that God is in control, He's a sovereign, He has all detail, He has this one plan that He's accomplishing, and at the same time, we are responsible human agents. And we will have to stand before God. Both are taught, this is what's called in social or in systematic theology, compatibilism. These are complementary ideas. They are not ideas that divide. The Scriptures teach both, and we need to accept both. So this is a long teaching, but how does this affect Samson? Getting back to our text. Well, God revealed that Israelites should not marry women who are outside of Israel. Samson sins by wanting to marry a woman who's a Philistine. But God decreed Samson's actions because he had wanted to accomplish a greater good. He wanted to use this as an opportunity to strike the Philistines for their long plans. So friends, how can we apply this to our lives? First, God has a perfect plan which He is carrying out. The moral decadence in our society, the decline of Christianity, the increase in idolatry, God has planned it all that we are seeing. Just as in the book of Judges, the people were doing what is right in His own eyes, God was still sovereign over that. Here in the United States, as people do what is right in their own eyes, do not fear, do not fret, do not be anxious, do not be worried, do not be overcome. All these things are a part of God's hidden will and plan. We are just as secure and safe as people were 100 years ago when it was more Christian. Second, do not try to seek God's secret will. It is not our job to try to figure out what God has planned for me tomorrow that it has not been shown to me and revealed to me. But people try to do this. They try to do it through omens. There's this one woman who didn't know if she should take communion. So right before communion, she looked outside the window and saw smoke come up. Then a few seconds later, she looked out again and didn't see smoke. So she said, God, I'm going to look one more time. If I see smoke, then I know You want me to take communion. She looked and she saw smoke, so she took communion. That is trying to find God's secret will. She should have went to the Scriptures and said, who should take communion? That's where she should go. This is an omen. People try to go to necromancers, people who can go to the dead and try to get stuff out, knowledge from the dead. People try to do this by praying for specific instructions on the name of the person they should marry, or the name of the job they should take, or the name of the school that they should go to. Instead, we should go to the revealed will and take principles out of it, and then apply those principles in our lives to make decisions. Third, we should take comfort because our plan, the things that God has planned, are for our good, if we're Christians. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So if you are in Christ, everything that you experience is for your good. And that good is that you would grow into the maturity of Jesus Christ, into His likeness. It may not be comfort. It may not be freedom from pain, but it's becoming more and more like Christ. So this may be hard for us to accept. All things, if you are a believer, and if you're not a believer, but if you're a believer for our good, all things have been planned by God. If you've been divorced, that was planned by God. If you've had the death of a spouse or a child, that was planned by God. If you were abused when you were younger, that was planned by God. And now, this isn't that God allowed it and was just like, well, I didn't see it. No, God, before the foundation of the world, planned it. If you had financial loss, if you have health problems, does this not make God guilty of evil? Instead, it shows that God has orchestrated these events through human agents to carry about your sanctification and growth in Jesus Christ. And this also means that we do not have to fear about our days. God has planned the exact number of our days. We don't have to fret about death or the what ifs. Because God's plan is perfect, it is true, we should just trust in it. We talked about this in the prayer. The woman who was 48, who passed away a week ago, she was healthy, she was at the gym, and she died 2 days later. And we can have two reactions. One, action number one can be, oh no, if someone like that who is fit and died can die, then any of us can die. Let me hang on and make sure I can try to stop anything from happening because I don't want to die. I don't want the consequences of what may happen. Or we can say, we are invincible until the day God wants us to be, until our number of days are ended. And I can trust and be at peace knowing that God, who is gracious, who is good, who is loving, who is sovereign, has the perfect plan for what He has decreed for me, and that I can have rest for my soul and not have to be filled with worry and anxiety. But if you are not a Christian, I want to address you now, because God has planned everything. This does not mean that you can blame your sin upon God. You are still responsible. You still will come before God at the judgment seat. You cannot blame God because you say, well, God, you made me do it. You planned it, so I'm off the hook. No. Or as one presidential candidate has said, well, God created me, therefore since I'm a homosexual, God approves of my homosexuality. No. You're forgetting the fall. You're forgetting human responsibility. You're forgetting what God has decreed in His Word and revealed that that is wrong. As human agents, we still are responsible before God for the choices we make. God has planned what would take place, but we are still responsible and we will be judged. And if you are not a Christian, God has sovereignly put you here so that you would hear the gospel that you are a sinner, but that Christ is a great Savior, that if you humble yourselves, that if you confess your sins and you would trust in Jesus Christ alone and not trust in human works, not trust in baptism, not trust in human authority, that you can be saved, and that you will be saved, and that you will be granted eternal life. But this is the only hope, the only salvation that we have, and that we cannot be blame shifters and say, God, it's your fault. No, it's our fault. When we sin, we don't sin with a gun to our head. When we sin because we want to. We sin because we like it. We sin because we want more. We sin voluntarily, and therefore we need to confess our sins. Well, friends, I hope I didn't confuse you. But now you know the two wills of God. We have God's revealed will and God's secret will. Let us pursue with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength to know God's revealed will. And as God's secret will unfolds, let us trust that He is good and wise and loving with His plan and execution. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this. May You help us as we have gone into these deep waters of Your truth, that we would extract from it what is true, that we would follow it, and that we would find rest for our souls, that You are the Lord, and that You are doing all that You please, and that all Your plans and purposes are coming about, even in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.